As we continue in our worship, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading together verses 17 through 21. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word.
The famous Puritan Cotton Mather, alarmed by the trend of materialism in New England, made this statement. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." And what he was referring to is a common, though it's not an inevitable, effect of Christianity, which is that authentic conversion to Christ will change a person's life. Wasteful habits will fall away. Industry will follow. They'll become a better manager. And the result will be economic prosperity. But tragically, in many cases, the new prosperity and material wealth end up devouring the same Christianity which gave them birth. And it especially happens in the second and third generations. I guess you could call it the cannibalism of prosperity, because it has haunted the church down through history. In fact, the apostolic church itself wasn't exempt. Ephesus was one of the wealthy centers of the ancient world. And when the gospel came to Ephesus, many wealthy people were converted. And these wealthy people, in fact, many of them were elders, became elders in the church, and hosted the church in their own homes, their large, commodious homes, so that you had people in Ephesus who would be classified, as Paul would call them, as rich in this present world. In fact, some were wealthy slave owners, and Christianity went on to make them even richer because they simply became more efficient, because thrift came to their lives, and because the slaves in their household were likewise converted and became more industrious and more efficient, they, the owners, became even richer. And the result was is that the jaws of prosperity gaped wide, and they were ready to devour a fresh generation of believers in the apostolic church. And so the Ephesian church was in danger. And as we'll point out several times, it's not by accident that this is in the very final part of this book, because what you will do in a message oftentimes is save what you consider to be of utmost importance to the final word. And so you have final words here to the church. In fact, just a few lines earlier, Paul had attacked the greed that had seduced the false teachers in Ephesus, who thought, as you remember, this is in verse 5, that godliness is a means of financial gain, characterizing them as people who want to get rich. And then he charged Timothy about this whole matter of greed and falling away from the faith. He said, "But you, man of God, flee all of this." And he gave his charge. Then he backed it up with a doxology. Now he comes back to the subject of riches to say a few words, but it's not to those who want to get rich. It's not the wannabes. It is the people who are rich. He doesn't condemn riches as such, but delivers a plain truth, the hard truth about the dangers and responsibilities of wealth. And so these are final words to a rich church that we get started with, and then final words to its pastor of the utmost urgency. Because prosperity is always ready to devour its daughter. Today's rich mustn't forget it. And I think when we talk about this, we're talking largely to today to the middle class suburban church who we could classify, despite how we would classify ourselves, as rich people. Myself. Now, his closing words to the rich cut right to the chase. The opening line of verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Now, arrogant here is a composite of two words, that is to think and exalted thoughts. So to think exalted thoughts, to cherish exalted thoughts about yourself. So when you think of arrogance, you think of self-conscious pride. I think people pretty well know that they're there. They may deny it, but they know what they are. And that haughtiness is a telltale sign. And that it particularly breeds insolence and contempt. That it's accompanied by really dark shadows, an ugly thing. And it can delude people to think that they are of superior value. And the reasoning is very simple. It goes like this. I have more than other people, therefore I'm superior. And as a matter of fact, the fact that I have these things must mean that God thinks I'm superior. Otherwise, I wouldn't be so blessed. Never mind the fact that a mafia don can think the same way. But this is the way the culture thinks. This is the thought and thinking of culture. So we have a culture that pathetically elevates the rich so that a vacuous, empty Donald Trump can be a sign of envy and even a marketing symbol. And that we some sort in our culture invest moral superiority in a matter of homes and cars and yachts and designer labels. They both end in X, that is Rolex and Timex, but there is a universe of difference between the two, especially in one's own thinking. And this is historic. This is the way people are. The novel Dr. Zhivago, Boris Pasternak has Dr. Zhivago remark about the Russian aristocracy that wealth could create an illusion of genuine character and originality. I mean, that's what we think about the lifestyles of the rich and the famous in our culture. The materialistic illusion. Now, we can't think that way. We're Christians. We can't do that. We can't be so crass. But the shadows are there. The distance that develops where you don't really connect with people that are struggling. A kind of a hidden contempt. And it comes out in insensitive remarks and that show the dark shadows. And it also comes out in the ability to overestimate your own wisdom, then to take yourself too seriously and to throw your weight around. And when that happens to believers, and it does happen to believers, then generosity sort of becomes your noble obligation, your noblesse oblige. Arrogance overshadows and darkens the Christian's life. Now this is real. This is real life. It was a danger in those opulent homes in Ephesus and the house churches there. And it looms large over the middle class church in America. It looms large over this church. Prosperity can devour this church. There are two things that will devour this church. Doctrinal aberration and wealth. And they open their jaws wide especially at this time in history. And so the injunction calls to our church, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant. Now the other devouring temptation is misplaced hope. And when you read verse 17 from beginning to end, then you pick up the hope idea. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for enjoyment. Now, negatively, it says that Christians are not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Now, that is a hard thing to do when you have a lot. And it's even harder to do the more that you have, not to place your hope in wealth. If you have a comfortable, well-off, appointed home, if you have a top-of-the-line car, and if your investments are in order, it can be a stretch. It can be a stretch not to rely on those things. But in truth, in the words that he says here, the only thing certain about material riches is that they're passing away. In fact, our possessions are so transitory that upon death, they will become like things unknown, that we never knew them. That is the certainty of wealth. Now, the other certitude about wealth is that it doesn't satisfy. Christine Onassis, daughter of the wealthy shipping tycoon, was left with an annual income of $1 million per week. When she was out of Diet Coke on one occasion, she sent her jet all the way to the United States to get several cases of Diet Coke and get it back to her. It cost $30,000 to get the Coke there. On another occasion, it was, whoops, I left my David Bowie tape in Switzerland, but the helicopter's on the way. Your friends are too busy. $20,000 or $30,000 a month, that will buy them the time to stay with you. But all the money in the world didn't satisfy poor Christina. And that is poor, pathetic, tragic, because her short 37 years came to an end when she died of heart failure brought on by dieting and barbiturates. The riches may grow, but the veggies get smaller. So in this life, wealth is uncertain, and it's always been uncertain, and the scriptures have always said it's uncertain. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint, but cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. The reality is, today's gains are tomorrow's losses, and we all know it. New York Times last week, a Wall Street broker who sleeps with three telephones in bed. The certainty of riches. Now, positively, Paul then says to the Ephesians and to us, and I'm quoting from the text, to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. To put our hope in God. Now notice it didn't say that you are to, if you're rich in this world, to divest yourself of your riches, but not to place your hope in them. Because he doesn't want the rich to go from materialism to the sin of asceticism, of the false teachers, where that becomes your religious expression. But nevertheless, at the same time, they were to divest themselves of hope and in their possessions, to absolutely, categorically give up hope in their possessions and invest all their hope in God, whose divine intention for all is everything for their enjoyment. So the question that our text asks is, where does our hope lie? And I thought how remedial it would be to think, okay, we can say it, but what if the Lord Jesus was to come to our house this afternoon and knowing what we've lived like the past year and the past month and the past day, and he was to say this, and you knew you couldn't blow anything by him, what are you hoping in? What would we truly say? And then if Jesus put this question to us, are you arrogant? Do you think yourself a little better than, say, a homeless person? What could you say? Good question, and we ought to answer it honestly because God knows the answer. It's good for our souls. And so we need to own up to reality, however painful, because arrogance due to riches, that itself, or your faith resting in riches will devour your soul, your Christianity, our Christianity. This is life and death. Those things will devour us. Now, positively, on the other hand, a conscious move away from arrogance toward humility and a move away from resting our hopes upon our wealth and our hope upon God then will free us up to be generous people that he commands in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to help. When I read that sentence over and I looked at how he was saying it, I thought to myself, this is I'll help you get it sentence. Because what it does, it says the same things three times with increasing levels of being specific. So first he says, command them to do good. One word. The only other time that word is used in the New Testament is used of God who pours out blessings. You begin to get the hint that this doing good is involved in giving. It's not a shapeless good. And then secondly, when he says they are to be rich in good deeds, well, good deeds would then necessarily involve giving in the context that it's in. So they're starting to get it. And if they didn't get it, then to be generous and willing to share nails it down. Because it really emphasizes the heart and the hand. Because this sharing is the word from which we get fellowship. And so he's saying, this is how you're to give. You are to do good deeds. And those good deeds are giving. And they're not only giving of your wealth, they're giving of yourself. And I think we need to realize that Paul wrote to real churches, and what happened with this letter sometime is that it was pulled out in whatever form it was, and it was read to that mixed congregation in Ephesus. It was read to the rich in their opulent homes, and it was read to the poor, all sitting there together. And you can imagine how that went down when that was read, and then when Timothy expounded it. And I would believe that there were people in that church that all of a sudden got the pole star back, repented of their arrogance, repented of their dependence upon material wealth, and put their wealth in God and began to be more generous with their less fortunate brothers and sisters. I think that some did get it right. And I think what you see here is that in the New Testament, wealth is not a sin, but it is a huge responsibility. And if it feeds our pride and roots us deeper in the world, it will devour us. But it's a great opportunity because, as John Calvin said, a man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches. So what an opportunity that stands before this affluent people in this affluent suburb at the beginning of the next millennium. It's huge to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And the life of this church depends on it and will continue to depend on it. And if we forget it, we will be in trouble. Now, Paul closed his final words to the rich with really a dazzling incentive, verse 19. In this way, They will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they will take hold of the life that is truly life. Now you see it there. The amassing of treasure in heaven by generous giving is consistent with what Jesus repeatedly said, that if you give generously, you will amass treasure in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 and 20, from Jesus. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then later to the rich ruler, this is Luke 18, 22, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will amass treasure in heaven. Now, this is Jesus speaking, and Paul is speaking here, and you know that they're not talking about salvation by the pocketbook, and they're not talking about promoting moralism based on human merit, and they're not talking about buying shares in heaven, but they are emphasizing that true riches have nothing to do with earthly wealth, which are uncertain for this age only, and that the only riches that will survive this age are those that God's people have invested in God's work, in others. The beautiful thing is that God gives us the ability to do these things. We do these things, and then God gives reward. Wonder of wonders. And those who give will never suffer loss. They will become richer and richer and richer and richer in the age to come. What an incentive. St. Augustine said, from the goods which they distributed to others and so placed in greater safety, speaking of Christians, they derive more happiness than they incurred from the sorrow of goods which they anxiously hoarded and so lost more easily. Nothing could be really lost on earth save what one would be ashamed to take to heaven, he says. Now the incentive mounts because such giving, generous giving, grabs on and hangs on tightly to the life that is truly life. Believers already have life, but a generous, giving Christian is the one who will take hold of eternal life. It's the same word we saw in verse 12 that will grab on and hang on and ride it for all it's worth. So what he's saying is that you've got Christians, but the generous givers thrill in their salvation, rejoice in the fruit of the Spirit, and live the life now of the coming age. What incentives? Amassed treasure in heaven and grabbing on to life which is really life right now. And not only that, then, a church of such people will escape Cotton Mather's dictum. They won't be devoured by prosperity. And so the rewards are so high, and you have to see, here it is again at the end of the letter, and the concern that Paul is basing this whole letter on is the third chapter, verse 15, is that the church will get it right. He says that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth, that their conduct with money was crucial, and that's why it's final. And may it not be lost on us, the urgency and the wisdom of this. If we lose it, we'll be devoured. If we get arrogant, if we trust in the riches of this world, we will be devoured. Closing message from Paul. And you see how important it is when you match it with the words that he gives to his leader there, Timothy, to the church, which have the same kind of urgency, because he goes right cutting to the source again in verses 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And I'll stop right there and say that the guard what is entrusted to your care is literally guard the deposit. That is, the pure faith of the gospel, the essential apostolic teaching, what came to be a century later called the rule of faith or the canon of truth. It was not something that Timothy was to work on or that he was entitled to enlarge. It was the deposit, the divine revelation given to his care. And Leo the Great just gave it an awesome expression. You couldn't say it any better than this. This was in the 5th century. He said, he asked the question, what is meant by the deposit? And then he answered, that which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee. That which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee. Wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. And then he says, keep the deposit. And that defines the essential work of the leadership of the church today, is to guard the deposit. It's not to invent new theology. We already have the deposit. It's right here. We don't have to invent something new. We're to guard it and exposit it. And an elder and a preacher does well to remember that his duty is not to himself, but to truth. And to his children. And to his children's children. And if our church is weakened and enfeebled in its attention to the apostolic deposit, and if in our day Christian ethics are more and more melded to the world to the neglect of the apostolic deposit, and if in our day the Christian faith is distorted by attempts to make it culturally relevant, we will be the losers. But even more, our children and their children. So we have to guard the deposit. So he holds up the issues that have to do with what we do with wealth and what we do with the truth, side by side. And then as far as the deposit goes, he says it requires some avoidance, verses 20 and 21. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered away from the truth. So in contrast to the deposit stands this godless chatter and opposing ideas, godless empty sounds. I thought to myself, I don't know what they were saying back then. I can get an idea that it was just a bunch of theological jargon and gobbledygook. But it goes on today. Here's something that would probably fit real well in the first century. It's a little more. It came from J.J. Altizer in his God is Dead theology. And I collected it some years ago because it was so outrageous and incomprehensible. He said, insofar as an eschatological epiphany of Christ can occur only in conjunction with a realization in total experience of the kenotic process of self-negation, we should expect that epiphany to occur in the heart of darkness, for only the universal triumph of the Antichrist can provide an arena for the total manifestation of Christ. And I thought to myself, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't parse this. In fact, that's one place where God doesn't know what it means, because it doesn't mean anything. The godless chatter involved the opposing ideas. Literally, those opposing ideas are the antitheses. They set them up against the tenets of Christianity, and they would argue those things, and then they called the whole thing knowledge or gnosis. And Paul's advice is don't engage them on their turn, because he didn't want Timothy to fall into some sort of seductive maze of their thinking. It's falsely called knowledge, says Paul. And I've seen it happen. I have seen it happen to seminary classmates that they first entered a Bardian stage, and then a Bultmannian stage, and then a Tillich season, and finally became atheists, and that's what they are today. All that language. Leo the Great was right. The apostolic deposit is to be guarded, not embellished. Final words. Great weight for us and the church, and we need to listen closely. Those who are rich in this present world need to flee the besetting sins that attack us, that attack me. Arrogance. Putting my hope in my house and my car and my investments and my comfort. We need to flee that. Or we'll be devoured. And we are to then guard the apostolic deposit. We have received gold. We must render gold. Thus far, God's word in the book of 1 Timothy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Paul getting right down to it with Timothy at the end of this letter, and for the apostolic urgency. We pray that the urgency would somehow be seated in our hearts, the urgency about what we do with our wealth and what we do with the truth. And Father, may those two things, may we regard them in such a way and live in such a way that 100 years from now, if you've not come, if this building is still standing, that it will be the gospel. The deposit will be opened up for the people, and this church will be giving evermore. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.